Amen. And Exodus 20, verse 12, is where we are today. And, of course, it is, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. And that's the fifth commandment as we number them. I think it's important to note the Lord Jesus Christ said there were two great commandments. The first was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he said the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's a good summation of the Ten Commandments. But I'm going to spend a little bit of time next week when we talk about the sixth commandment, that you shall not murder, to show that really Christ wasn't trying to say, okay, there are two distinct tables. Now, Moses came down from the mountain with two tables of stone. But it wasn't meant to be that the first four are exclusively to God and the last six are exclusively to man. Such would be kind of fuzzy, wrong thinking. Everything is to God. And there are even some man qualities in the first four that we owe to each other and to our neighbors. But the 10th commandment, think about covetousness. Only God can read the heart. Only God can really know what's going on inside a person. We may think that we know, but we may be very, very wrong. And God infallibly can see, and God infallibly knows. As we're talking about the 10 commandments, and as I said, I'll have a capstone sermon at the end that talks about the Ten Commandments as they go all the way through from Adam before the fall to all the way to the end of this world as we know it. Adam had the law written on his heart. There were no tablets of stone for Adam, but he had them written on his heart, and he wasn't going to break those commandments. Of course, the commandment that he did break was to eat of the forbidden fruit. The one thing that was explicitly for sure, positively told to him, the one thing we know for sure that he knew, he broke. Okay, so the law was written on his heart, and he broke it, and there was the fall. The law would then progressively be revealed and positively revealed until it would come to its codified form under Moses with the Ten Commandments. And Moses comes down from the mountain with two tablets in his hand, stone. The law written on stone for our stony hearts, because our hearts are so stony. And figuratively speaking again, he throws them on the ground and breaks them when he sees the rebellion of the people. And, of course, we break God's laws often, too. So tablets of stone. But what does God do in the new creation? What does God do in the new covenant? What does God do in the covenant of grace? Well, he takes those tablets of stone and basically erases them in their stony nature and then writes them on our hearts so that we want to obey them and we want to know them. Lost men have this too, but the law really isn't written on their hearts in the way it's written on the heart of a Christian. The law is written on their conscience to condemn them. And that's all the law can do, is condemn them. And that's what the law does do. It condemns them. Their conscience lets them know that they're wrong. But what does men do with conscience? They take it and they scrub it and they erase it away. And as they sin and as they sin and as they sin, and most people have besetting sins of some sort, sins that are more difficult for them than for others. As they engage in those sins, they even convince themselves that it's okay. And then they convince themselves that it's right. You know, there are people today that believe that abortion is a good thing. Now, I'll tell you, I have people tell me, nobody's for abortion. It's a very sad, you know. That's just a way to soothe men's consciences. Just a way to let men soothe their conscience by saying, well, we got to have abortion, but nobody likes it. Okay. That's just a way to soothe men's consciences. It's not true. And on the back table, I see a lot of the baby bottles have come back for what we've been supporting and helping to help the ladies that have gotten themselves into a difficult situation, to try to encourage them to to have their babies because life is sacred. That's really next week. But I'm just using that as an example to show how men just try to reprobate their own conscience, is what I'm trying to say. And they do it in so many ways. I mean, Bruce Jenner is the woman of the year. Okay. Now, yeah, it's funny on one level, but really, it's offensive. Those women, lib ladies, they should be up in arms screaming. You know, but no, they're not up in arms screaming. Why? The conscience has been just eradicated. And men become stupid. Yeah, that's really the truth. Because they go against God, absolutely against God. Well, next week we'll talk a little bit more about that. But today we're going to talk about the fifth commandment. And the fifth commandment is a very positive commandment. And it's a commandment with promise that comes to us. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Now, just to give an exposition of it, the key word is honor. In the Hebrew, that means to regard as heavy. It can have a negative sense. It can have a sense of being burdensome. So our English word doesn't really do that. Honor doesn't usually mean burdensome in any way, but Hebrew can convey that idea, Hebrew being a different language. We, for example, in English, we have over 60,000 words that are in common usage, over 100,000 words that somebody with a really great vocabulary would know. Okay, but 60,000 words are very common words that we know. In Hebrew, not nearly that many, you know. And so the words have more of a longer range in them. And Greek does the same thing. There's a larger range. And Greek expands the concepts by having more endings and putting endings on different words. The Hebrew is very simple in that too, although it has that to some extent. So honor can mean to regard as heavy, but it also, and it can mean burdensome, but it's used in context in a good sense here to have respect or to regard as important, or to regard as serious. So that's what we're talking about here. And how important is this commandment? Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy 21. In the Old Testament law, tables of stone, under Moses, a covenant of works that the children of Israel were under, and of course did not keep. But Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, you notice how seriously God takes this injunction as so important that chronic disobedience earned the death penalty under the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, that's why I say it's chronic, it's not just a one-time act, you know, but if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they've chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, what you see there is something that a modern man doesn't appreciate. I just make an application. Sociologists argue whether the death penalty is a deterrent or not. Well, I mean, you don't have to read much of the Bible to realize that God says that it is. It is a deterrent to crime and properly exercised, which is very, very difficult to do, by the way. You know, properly exercised, though, it can be a deterrent. So often, the reason it's not in our own society is it's done in a wrong way. And it's done, you know, the poor, let's face it, the poor are much more inclined to receive the death penalty for a crime than those that can afford a very fancy lawyer that can actually help you get away with murder. And we've seen that happen, you know. Well, unlike modern sociologists that considers the death penalty to be useless, you know, it can be a deterrent. However, I'm glad to say that there is as terrible as this is, and as horrible as it is, as odious as it is to us, there really isn't any recorded instance in the Bible, unless I'm just mistaken. I don't think there is any recorded instance where a mother and a father actually took their son or daughter to the gates and the elders and then exercised the death penalty against them for being rebellious. Don't know of any case like that. And that's just because of the natural love that God's put within parents for their kids. It doesn't always come out that way. We see parents committing terrible atrocities against their kids. Again, this is reprobation. This is the hardening of the conscience. But the natural order of things, even for lost people, are for parents to love their children. And, even the children that are very, very bad and become adults and grievous things, still to love them, even though they've torn your very heart out. Now, the commandment that we have to honor your father and mother extends to both father and mother. You notice that in Deuteronomy. You notice it in the commandment itself. You notice it throughout all of Scripture. It's mother and father. And that's because both are important to the child. Both have their impact on a child. Again, society has tried to lie to us and say that children do fine in single-parent homes. It's just as good. It's just as right. We can have same-sex homes. We can have all types of various homes. One is not better than the other, and that's just not true. The very best home environment that there possibly can be for a child is a godly mother and a godly father, teaching them and raising them and nurturing them and loving them. Now, that's hard for some of you, I know. I mean, there are things that happen. There are widows and there are widowers. That's God's providence. What are you going to do? God said, I'll be a father to the fatherless, and so you claim that promise. There's divorce situations that come, and sometimes there's absolutely nothing you can do about that. Again, what do? You claim the same promise and trust God for your children and love them and nurture them and help them as much as you possibly can. This is, again, but God can be a father to the fatherless, and he can be a great comfort to those without a mother. There are those that are raised in homes where one person is godly and the other is ungodly. And 1 Corinthians 7 tells us, stay together if you can. Stay together if they will. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. So sin has brought all kinds of consequences in. Some of you are the product of broken homes. Well, you come from a broken home. And it's an admitted liability that you have to overcome by God's grace. But you don't use it as an excuse for your sin. It's a reason for some of your problems, but it can never be an excuse for them. So I hope that just a little bit encourages us. Things don't always in a fallen world go the way that we wish they would go, but the optimum, no matter what society tells you, the optimum is a godly father and a godly mother raising their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, what's the promise? Well, it says that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. And there's a very physical aspect to this that, a society, Israel itself, obeying this commandment would tend to prosper in the land and stay in the land and be in the promised land. So there's the context of where it comes in tables of stone. Obeying this command would tend to life and tend to prosperity and tend to help. It's not a promise that every single child is going to live to be an older person. You can't take it on an individualistic basis, okay? Because godly people die. Godly people die young. That's just the truth of the matter. But it tends to life, whereas otherwise in rebellion tends to death. Deuteronomy 5:16, I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy 5:16 says, honor thy father and mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So a little bit different wording in the second giving of the law, but it actually just has that idea of prospering in the land and living at peace. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We have New Testament warrant to bring this into the church, because the book of Ephesians was meant to be read in the churches and still is read in the churches today. And I find it very interesting that that Paul addresses children. They must have been in the services to hear it, right? I mean, how are they going to hear it if they weren't there? I know I was talking to a brother this week about junior church. Why don't we have junior church? It was a very valid question, a very good question. Why don't we have our children out of the services? And the reason is very simple. We want them under the sound of the word. We don't want to divide our congregation. Now we have a nursery that you're free to use, because the little ones, when they're really small, and that's to your choice. You can use it or not use it. Our bulletin tells you that the disciplined child is welcome in the services. But we do have a nursery. It's hard for those that are, you know, 2, 3, 4 years old to sit for long periods of time. And we just have to train them, and we'd have to help them towards that. But we want our children to be part of the worship service, part of the corporate worship of the people of God. We intentionally do that. Of course we could have a junior church. But I don't see junior church in the Bible. I see church. I see preaching. I see the people of God assembling together. I see, you know, I think it's healthy and it's right, and I think it's good. And some of you know what I'm talking about because you were little kids sitting there wiggling and squirming, and now you're teenagers, now you're adults, you know, and you're still sitting there, still sometimes wiggling and squirming, but probably more inclined to fall asleep as we get a little older. So we have to work hard on that, you know. But we do have New Testament warrant for this, and you can see the Apostle Paul as he comes to the end of the book. He starts addressing different classes of people, and he talks about married people. He talks about servants, and in servants in our blessed state of America, and where slavery is no longer an issue, we apply the servant ideas to our employer-employee relationships. You know, because the principle is there, but thank God we're free. And if you can, and the Bible even tells us, if you can be free, you know, don't be a servant. If you have a chance to not be a servant, well, if you're a slave back in Roman days or even in parts of the early parts of our country, you didn't have a choice, did you? People weren't choosing to become slaves, you know. But thank the Lord for freedom. But he addresses all the different classes of people, so many different classes. And so we come, after talking about marriage, he comes to 6:1 and says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, we've heard this before. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise," and then he gives the promise, "that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Slightly changes the promise. You notice, whereas it was given to Israel that they would live long in that land, now we have the promise that it will go well with you and live long on the earth, because it becomes a universal promise now. It isn't just to Israel, and it isn't just to keep the promised land, which they would lose, by the way. It now says it belongs to us, and the prosperity belongs to us. And prosperity gospel is no gospel at all, but there is an idea of prosperity here. And there is an idea of going well with you. And so Paul uses that Old Testament commandment to show how in the New Testament it's expanded in an even greater way. It's a blessed promise to Israel. It's a better promise for us. Obeying this commandment tends to long life. It's not an ironclad guarantee. It's not only rebellious children that die. Obedient children sometimes die. But obedience tends to life. Rebellion tends towards death. I was just looking over old sermon notes, and I came across an illustration that I don't remember all the details to, but this thing has been played out over and over and over again, and almost every week it's played out on the news, and sometimes more than once a week. But this incident happened in Ontario, and I know it struck me very much when it was fresh, when I gave the illustration the first time. There was a 14-year-old boy here in Ontario that was killed by a police officer. That's a great tragedy. Now, it happened that it was said that the 14-year-old boy was carrying a gun. That was disputed, and I don't remember, or do I know, if he was or not. But what wasn't disputed and what was known is that he was the member of a gang, and it was even reported that his gang name was Trouble. Trouble was the name that he took or was given to him. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. A 14-year-old in a gang, does that tend to life? You know it does not tend to life. It tends to death, and sometimes leads directly to death. Many of those who claimed to be his friends showed up at the funeral with specially made T-shirts. On the back, it had a message honoring the boy. On the front, it had a foul, profane insult directed to the police. That was about 15 years ago that happened. It's still happening today. And believe me, the police have not been perfect. We know that. To think that they've been perfect and have been perfect and maybe things are getting better, I hope they are. You know, but there seemed to be no lesson learned from this death. It was just repeated, repeated, repeated. And had this 14-year-old boy been shot by a rival gang member, it might have been a footnote in the news or never even heard at all. Still would have tended toward death. So, you know, this story's been repeated I don't know how many times in the 15 years since I first came across that and have lost track of exactly what happened. But honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and that you may live long on the earth, as it says in the New Testament. Now, the extent of the obedience that's required, the extent of it, and we can apply this, it applies directly to fathers and mothers, but it can be applied to authority figures too. It can be applied to your boss at work. It can be applied to those that you answer to in any station in life. Or it can be applied to you if you happen to be the boss or have people that answer to you. Okay, we have responsibilities towards each other. But we're going to keep it in the mother-father context this morning. Do realize it can be expanded out a little further than that. But what is the extent of the obedience required? What if they would ask you to steal? What if they would ask you to lie? What if they would ask you to kill somebody? What if they would ask you to commit some other sin? I've given the illustration before, a real-life illustration happened many years ago, almost 30 years ago, that a woman that faithfully attended this church and her husband did not, her husband demanded that she start swinging, you know, go into those parties where they trade partners with each other, demanded that she do that. And she knew that she was supposed to obey her husband, and she came to me and asked, what do I do? I said, you do not do that. We must obey God rather than man. You do not do that. He's wrong, and he's sinning and asking you to sin, and you shouldn't tolerate that. Well, you know, in God's grace, God saved that man. The man came to faith in Christ. I haven't heard from them in years, but last I knew, they moved out of state and were doing well. So God can work in tremendous ways, in great ways. But what would have happened, humanly speaking, if she would have gone along with that horrible sin? Now obviously, God's in control of everything. But that would not have tended towards his salvation, would it? That would not have tended towards the right thing happening. God was merciful, and God said, the extent of the obedience required is the caveat, I must obey God rather than man. And that's always true. That's always true in every station of life. And sometimes it's going to cost you. Sometimes it's going to be difficult. Sometimes it might mean being thrown in prison. If you're in prison for doing the right thing, that's okay. You know, that's what 1 Peter tells us. We must obey God rather than man. But you know, let's bring it back to mother and father again. There's very few times that children can rightfully say that they can go against their parents. You know, that doesn't happen very often, to tell you the truth. Usually it's some rule the child doesn't like. Usually it's something that they'd rather not do. Usually it's something they just think, well, they're trying to ruin my fun, trying to ruin my, you know. No, we should honor them, and we should obey them. But, you know, if they ask us to sin, then we do say no. What's the duration of this obedience? How long should we honor them? How long should we regard them with reverence and respect? To honor them with reverence and respect is all the days of our life. All the days of our life is what we must do. How long do we obey them and do everything they say? And that's as long as we're children, living in their house and under their guidance. Now, when you're married, a man, the Bible tells us, leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his own wife, and now a new household is formed. You still honor your parents, and now you have another set of parents to honor too, but a new home has been formed. There's a new head of the home, and your parents become your counselors instead of your authorities. Okay? And parents, it's your job to train your children to grow into responsible adults that are capable of leaving home. Your job's to teach them by word and action, and that's how days are prolonged. Now, obviously, there's exceptions to all the rules. There are those that cannot leave the home and those that probably should not leave the home for various reasons. Okay, but we're not talking about the exceptions now. We're talking about the rule. Talk about the norm. Okay? So it's your job to train your children to grow into responsible adults that are capable of leaving home and living themselves in their own households. And let me just give one more appropriate word, because this is a problem that seems to rear its ugly head so many times. What about the meddling parents to the family? Or the meddling in-laws to the family? What do we do about the meddlers that try to tell us, when we have our own home, how we're to run our home? The Bible speaks to that too, you know. Proverbs 26:17, he that passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears. Just imagine a pit bull going over and grab that pit bull by the ears. And what do you think is going to happen to you? Okay, well, a word of warning to parents and in-laws that might want to meddle in the affairs of their adult children. Okay, think about the pit bull the next time. Sometimes, if you're asked your advice, oh, by all means, give it. If you're not asked your advice and you're pretty sure that they don't really want it, you can keep it to yourself. And you'll be far better off for it. Sometimes people learn by their mistakes. Sometimes you have to let people make mistakes so they can learn, you know. I mean, I can think of a lot of things I wish I wouldn't have done, you know. A lot of mistakes that have been made, you know. Well, you either learn from them or you repeat them. That's what it amounts to. And we have to learn from our mistakes. Now, let's apply this commandment. And it's a very practical message today, because it's a very practical commandment that's given to us. I'm going to apply this to children and then to parents. First of all, to children. Applying this to children. Follow the example of Christ. You know, it's amazing. One of the most amazing things about the incarnation, God could have come down and taken on flesh and been a real man without going through a womb, and birth, and babyhood, and childhood. But How did Christ do it? He did it just that way, didn't he? You talk about humbling yourself. The very mighty God of the universe becomes a baby in the womb and a helpless babe as he's born. And believe me, when he needed a diaper change, he wasn't, you know, snapping his finger and changing his own diaper. No, he was humbling himself. He was God, and yet he obeyed his earthly mother and father, his flawed earthly mother and father, by the way. Mary was a very wonderful woman, but she was a sinner that needed a Savior. Joseph was a very honorable man, but he was a sinner that needed a Savior. And Christ submitted himself to them. In fact, Luke 2:51 says, "And he, Christ, went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them." 12 years old, he was subject unto them. The very one, the God-man, who created the universe and all in it, the Word of God made flesh, was subject to them. And if the perfect Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to his imperfect human parents, kids, what excuse do you have as a sinner to refuse to listen to your parents? What excuse? Now, here's a Bible verse written right for you, children. You've heard it 100 times in your life. Probably heard, some of you heard it 1,000 times in your life. And now you're hearing it one more time. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And notice it does say in the Lord in our New Testament application of this too. It's right to obey them. It's wrong to disobey them. And don't try to find ways to justify your disobedience. And children will do that. Oh my. I want to know the child that doesn't do this, by the way. If they've got siblings and dad watches you hit your sister and said, "What did you do and why did you do that?" And they say, "Well, she hit me first." They say, "Oh, okay." No, you see, it doesn't work that way, does it? You know? You can't disobey if you think you have a good reason. And someone irritating you is not a good reason. You still have to do what's right. Obey your parents. And this is right. And children, don't trust in your own wisdom. Let me talk especially to teenagers here, if I can. You know, you've come to a realization that your parents aren't perfect. It's a shocker, isn't it? When you're 2 years old or 3 years old, your parents are your world, and you look to them, and you know, and all of a sudden you start to realize, mom makes mistakes, and dad makes mistakes, and mom and dad mess up sometimes, and they do wrong. Yeah, and when you're older, you get to begin to figure that out. But let me remind you that your parents are sinners, just like you're a sinner, and there are legitimate differences of opinion, and there are different ways of looking at things. And mom and dad do have some wrong thinking sometimes, but you need to honor them. You need to obey them in the Lord, unless they're telling you to go against the Lord. So don't trust your own rebellious heart to be wiser, and don't trust your own rebellious heart to see clearer, and don't trust your own rebellious heart to know more. And how many times have we heard it, you know? People say, "Well, I thought my dad was a fool until I got to be 30 years old." And I go, "Oh, you know." All of a sudden I see, huh. Okay, well, that's just coming with age. You know, and even yesterday, when the doc and I were together, we were there with all the IRBS students and their wives and a bunch of other people, and it was interesting to talk to these ones and just to try to help them, you know. And the thought came to mind, even gave it in my prayer that I offered to them, that the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. There's wisdom in older age. And we do ourselves grave disservice if we don't listen to that wisdom. We're foolish too. Now wisdom's found in gray hairs, Your hair will grow back, David. Don't worry. Okay? Then it comes back. Mine's going out, and I'm losing it. Yours will be back, you know. But there's wisdom in the silver hair if it be found in the way of righteousness. 60 years old is a milestone. It really is. And there's other milestones along the way, but that's a big one. But we shouldn't fear growing old. Hopefully we're growing older and wiser and more knowledgeable in the things of God. So, children, you're in a great position right now. You've got a great privilege. If God so wills, you've got your whole life in front of you. And that could be really scary because you wonder, what am I going to do? What's going to happen to me? Where am I going to be? Honor the Lord. Do what's right. Trust Him. And when you look back, you'll have nothing to regret. That's what you need to know. You don't know the future, but you'll remember the past. Do what's right. Watch your words and your gestures. Watch the way you talk to your parents. Watch the way you talk about your parents. Solomon, we're told, was given the gift of wisdom above and beyond all that ever had been at his time. And his mother, who actually was an adulteress, by the way, if you might recall, though I think we blame David more than her for this sin. But when his mother came in to ask a request, he got up off the throne and said, "Ask on my mother." And he honored her. He was the king, and he honored her. Joseph was the ruler of Egypt. But when his father Jacob came, he bowed himself before Jacob. Show your parents respect. Don't mock them. Don't make fun of them. Watch your facial expressions. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can have an obedient body and a face of rebellion. Let your body and your face show love and respect. And watch your attitude. Still talking to the kids. Watch your attitude. And that's probably the most important point of all because it sums it all up. It sums up almost everything. Remember, you're a child and you're a sinner. You have a heart that will naturally want to disobey. If you do what comes naturally, you will sin. That's just the truth of the matter. And there's consequences for rebellion. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but foolishness is heaviness to the mother. Proverbs 17, 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. And I'd just like to close this word to the children by saying, as a child, you have the ability to hurt your parents in a way that no one else can. You can strike to their very heart. A boss can hurt the parents. A boss can fire them. It's very painful. It's very difficult. But you as a child have the ability to hurt your parents like no one else can. And you sin as consequences. There's consequences for you and your parents. And your parents' sin has consequences for you too. Of course it does. But your sin has consequences for you and your parents. So don't fall into the trap of saying, oh, my parents have all these rules and they're trying to ruin my fun. They give me rules that no one else has to obey. And Satan whispers in your ear, your parents don't trust you, you know. All these ridiculous rules. Don't they think I can take care of myself? Can't I make my own decisions? And the child breaks the rules and breaks the parent's heart. And the consequences can even be matters of life and death. Well, how about parents? For parents, I put them on your list here, and I'm going to just go over them briefly because to flesh them out would take a long time. But you know what? If you want to find a fleshed out version of this, one of our favorites around here is Thomas Watson. And in Thomas Watson's book, The Ten Commandments, that's exactly where I got this from. I got these points from Thomas Watson. I paraphrased them a little bit. I've added a little bit. I've taken away a little bit. But I have to give credit to Thomas Watson for these insights to parents, basically. And what every parent has in his obligation to God for his children. God-given obligations to your children. One, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's Ephesians 6:4. And maybe you're still there in Ephesians. It says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Thomas Watson says, we bestowed the curse on our children. We need to be their best instructors. And we should labor more for their spiritual birth than we did for their natural birth and taking care of them. Teach them, instruct them, and train them. And then keep up your parental authority. Be kind, but don't spoil them, and that's a difficult balance to keep. David, the Bible tells us, never said no to Adonijah. Never told him no. The Bible explicitly says that. Adonijah was the firstborn, and he was in line to be the king. Instead, he raped his sister and disgraced his family. Absalom was another son of David, and he killed Adonijah. You know, don't spoil them. Remember, if something's spoiled, it's ruined, right? So don't spoil them, but train them and teach them. Three, provide for your children when they're young, and even be there for them when they're older. Do what you can to help them. Be a blessing to them. You know, it's true they need to stand on their own, but you know, if you can't turn to family for help, where can you really turn? It should be the first place that you turn is to family. In fact, that's what the Bible says for widows. The church doesn't take care of widows unless she doesn't have family to take care of her. She doesn't have family to take care of her, the church steps in. You know, or if the family won't take care of her, the church steps in. But then Paul says, he that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. So you got to provide, and you got to try to provide. But everybody needs a little help now and then. So do what you can to help them. Provide for your children when they're young, and even when they're older. 2 Corinthians 2:14. There we go. No, that's not right either. It is 2 Corinthians 12:14. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for the children. That's 2 Corinthians 12:14. Fourth of all, make sure they're well-educated. There are a few children that are really dedicated and could sit down and educate themselves. And there are people we know about in history that by the age of 12, they taught themselves to read Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And yeah, with an average IQ, you're capable of that. With an average IQ and diligent work, you're capable of doing that. But that's pretty rare. And that's not usually going to happen because the Bible also tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So make sure they're well-educated. There are very few self-disciplined and self-motivated children. But it's your job to motivate them. It's your job to make sure that they work hard. Make sure they learn, encourage their intellectual growth. Too much free time and disaster looms. In fact, the Bible says a child left to himself will come to disaster because they're going to naturally not do the right thing. Fifth of all, watch the way you speak to them. Provoke not your children to wrath. You speak to them in an angry way. What do you think is going to happen? Anger begets anger. So you just lash out to them in anger unless they really are self-controlled individuals. And the definition of a child is not self-control. Okay, they learn to be self-controlled. You lash out them in anger, and they will lash back in anger to you. Yelling, nagging, name-calling, that just breaks down love, builds walls. You don't want that. Sixth of all, never, ever strike them in anger. There's no excuse for that. And discipline can never be confused with abuse. Never. The famous proverb says, and I'll read it to you, Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if you beat him with a rod, he shall not die. You shall beat him with a rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean to beat them to a bloody pulp, that's for sure. It certainly doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean to hit them in anger. It doesn't mean that. Some people don't believe in spanking, and you'll have to make your choices that way of how you're going to discipline, but discipline you must. And well done spanking to me is not a problem, but well done. And that's not an easy thing to do. And if you can't do it well and you can't do it properly, you're better off to not do it at all, to tell you the truth. But yourself under control, talking about the situation, letting them know that you love them, dealing with it properly, not abusing them, not hitting them, because hitting them is wrong. The difference between spanking and hitting. And then showing them that you love them afterwards, you know, well, that's proper. And that can be done. There's other methods of discipline, too. You'll have to choose for yourself how you're going to do that. I'm always glad to talk to you about that if you'd like to. There's good books available on the subject, too. One of the best that I know of is a book that's called Withhold Not Correction. And we have that in our book room sometimes. There may be a copy of it, too, still in there. And maybe we can get some more of that, Linda. It's a great book, Withhold Not Correction. Excellent book for those of you that are dealing with younger children. And Shepherding a Child's Heart, for sure, is the best book I know on raising children. And if you're a parent with children in the home and you haven't read Shepherding a Child's Heart, please do so. Please do so. That's the best book that I know of that's available right now on dealing with children. Seventh of all, and I'm going to put it seventh because it's down the list. It probably should be number one if we wanted to go in order, but we're not going in order of importance. Pray for your children and let them know that you pray for them. Let them hear you pray for them. Pray for their conversion. Pray for their safety. Pray for their concerns. When they bring their concerns to you, pray for those concerns with them. Eighth of all, be an encourager. Encourage the good that you see in them. Don't let the words that they hear from you only be negative words. If all you do is give them negative words, do you think they're going to want to come and talk to you? I mean, seriously. If every time you come to them, you're chewing them out, or the only time you're talking to them is when you're chewing them out, they're going to avoid you. They're going to stay away. Encourage the good you see in them. Build them up. Be positive when you can. Don't flatter and don't lie, you know. But when there's truly good that you see and something good has happened, let them know it. We all like that kind of affirmation. And even as adults, we like that kind of affirmation. You do a good job, you get a raise at work. And everybody likes to have a little bit more money, but boy, you know, there's that idea that it wasn't just something to figure it in. Well, you got a cost of living raise because, you know, you're alive, you know. You do a good job, you get a raise, and you feel good about that. You get a promotion, you feel good about that. And, you know, well, same thing, that's built within us to want to do that. So be an encourager and encourage your children. Be supportive and help them along. Ninth of all, act lovingly towards your children. In all of your counsel and all of your dealings, they should be able to read love. And there should not be a question if my dad loves me or if my mom loves me. There shouldn't be a question about that. They should know that you love them. And tenth of all, set a good example. Christ said something very interesting. Every one of us want our children to excel us. I think every one of us probably do. I can't say every one of us, but I think that'd be the general rule. Most of us want our children to do better than we have done. Most of us want our children to be better than we are. We want to see them excel us. But you know what Christ said? It's enough if a student is like his teacher. It's enough. And so sometimes we have unrealistic expectations. We want them to be better than us, and that can be a good thing. Well, what we need to do is set a good example and be the proper example in our lives. You know, it's hard. I know this from experience, and believe me, I know this from the experience of speaking to dozens and dozens of pastors around the country over the years. One of the most heartbreaking things that happens to pastors is their home. Their home. And sometimes it's not the pastor's fault. Sometimes, and I don't know how many times I've heard this, the pastor's kids are raised to a higher level than everybody else. Do you think that's going to go well? I thank you in this congregation for not doing that to my kids. I really do. I think of a situation I know about. True story. It happened. There was this happened a long time ago. Just an illustration comes to mind. I could think of dozens of them, but it caused a great scandal in this church. It was a fundamentalist church, and the pastor's kid and one of the deacon's kids and two other kids in the church were caught smoking behind a building. And the pastor's kid was smoking. I can't believe that he was. He's a kid. I'm not excusing it. But what do you think? You know? And he's the pastor's kid. So the pastor must be a bad guy, man. Something like that. I thank you for not. My kids were raised on this property here. You know. And they haven't gone through. They've gone through their things. They have. But they haven't gone through half of what I hear around the country sometimes. And the standards that are raised up, and it's wretched, and it's wrong, you know? And it's true that pastors need to rule their own house well, but they're not going to rule it perfectly. You know, it's just the fact of the matter. And I'm not excusing anything, but it's true for deacons' kids too, you know? We can't raise them up to a standard that's unrealistic for everybody else. And everybody else can do what's wrong, and their kid, oh, man. No, we all fail. And there's all great, you know, there's great causes for conviction and shortcomings, but there's also great blessings that we have too. So, you know, ask yourself these questions. Do you love your children? Do you desire your children's good? And remember that love covers a multitude of sins. Let me close with the work of Christ in this commandment. It's a fit word at this time. I would hope that nobody in this room, especially children, please don't think that obeying your parents is the way to go to heaven. Because it's not. It's not the way to go to heaven, you know. And besides, even if it was, it's too late for you because you're already disobeyed. You know, not going to work, you know. And you're going to fail again, you know. But the Bible says in all seriousness, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one will be justified that way. And that's not the way to be justified, by being a great parent, or being a good husband, being a good wife, being a great kid, you know. But Christian, I've got good news for you. Because the gospel comes to you, Christian friend. The blood of Jesus Christ covers you from all your sins. The work of Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his atoning death has made you acceptable to God. And when you stand at the great judgment day, do you know what you're going to hear? You're not going to hear, you know what? You were kind of a mediocre dad. You know, that's not going to happen at the judgment day. You're going to hear Christ say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then your response is going to be, I've messed up. But if you're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, not because you're good, and not because you're faithful, but because he is good and he is faithful and did that for you. And lost friend, I've got bad news for you. you're guilty. And you're liable for all of these things and more. And unless you're found in Jesus Christ at that last day, you're going to spend an eternity in hell. It's absolutely true. There's going to be a left hand, there's going to be a right hand. And there's no hope for you. Absolutely no hope at all. Unless you come to Christ. Unless you believe in Christ. Unless you bow the knee to Christ. Unless you ask Christ to forgive you of your sins. There's no hope for you outside of that. There's no other way given among men. There's no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You're guilty. And as long as you remain a Christ rejecter, and that's what you are, if you are not in Christ, you're a Christ rejecter. And as long as you remain a Christ rejecter, you're absolutely worthy of your fate. But I ask you to flee to Christ and trust Him and look to Him alone for salvation. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, and we can call you Father, and you are our Heavenly Father. And that tells us an awful lot about the very things we are talking about today. It tells us an awful lot about what you would have for us to do, how you would have for us to act, and how we should feel towards you. And it tells us an awful lot about your care toward us that are your children. You're a Father only to those that know you. Your Father only to those that are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, you are our Heavenly Father. You're everyone's creator, and you'll be the judge of some. But Father, for those of us that are in Christ, we thank you that judgment's already been passed, and not guilty is the verdict. Lord, I pray for any here today that are outside of Christ. Maybe they don't fully understand. Maybe they don't know. Lord, would you open their heart? Would you open their mind? Would you open their understanding to see that there is a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ? And they would bow the knee and humble themselves before you. And for those of us that do know you, Father, all we can do is thank you. All we can do is praise you. All we can do is give glory to you, even though we could never make you more glorious. For, Father, what has been done for us has been done by you alone. And it's not what our hands have done, but what you've done for us. We're unworthy, but, Father, in Christ, who's altogether worthy, well, Father, that's where our hope lies, and that's where we cling to your cross. So, Father, bless, we pray. Help us to apply these things to our own heart. And there's things that all of us can expand upon from the things we said today. Help us to do so to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would give you thanks. In his name we pray. Amen.